You guys can turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to once again go back to our study of Luke. We're working our way through the life of Christ as Luke has recorded it for us. And you know, big picture, we're in this section of Jesus' ministry where he is on a long journey meandering through the countryside and through the villages towards Jerusalem, right, and towards the cross. But Luke is writing in a way that we are getting to see little episodes of Christ's encounters with different people. And we're getting to see and learn from Christ as he interacts with different types of people and the teaching that he brings to them. And tonight we're going to see another interaction, as he's had many of them, with the Pharisees. That group of Jewish men and their families that were had strong religious convictions and even to the point of following their legalistic man-made rules that had been developed over time. And he's going to confront them, and there's going to be a conflict in our passage over the Pharisees' pride and their selfishness. We're going to start a new scene here in chapter 14, verse 1, and we're going to go down to verse 24, but we'll cover the second half next week, okay? We are going to do a two-part series called Compassion is Good, Pride is Bad, and Religion Won't Get You to Heaven. All right. I'm not in marketing. Anyway, but you know, it was interesting, as I was studying this passage, I had one of those terrible thoughts that I should do something, and I probably, against my better judgment, went and Googled the benefits of pride, just to see what was out there, and I found several interesting podcasts that thankfully I did not waste my time on, but one of them had a little tagline that says, "Why does pride get such a bad rap?" It was the title of it. And I think that that's telling of our culture, isn't it? Why does pride get such a bad rap? Why pride is essential to your growth and development as a human being in society, and all these things that come up that, as we know and as we study Scripture, are simply not the way that God does things. Our theme for tonight is somewhat the opposite. Our theme for tonight is this: to be like Jesus, compassion and humility must replace pride and selfishness. To be like Jesus, compassion and humility must replace pride and selfishness. This long scene from verse 1 to verse 24, we're going to break down into three sections, and we'll see the first two tonight, and then we'll do the third next week. So our first two sections will be a compassionate healing and a chaotic seating arrangement. The scene here is a Sunday lunch. Well, it's actually a Sabbath dinner, but we don't do Sabbath dinners, so I went with a Sunday lunch to help you remember. Jesus invited to the home of a Pharisee, and he'll perform a miracle before the dinner is served. So number one, our first section is a compassionate healing. A compassionate healing, verses 1 to 6. Luke writes, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." Now, we don't know where, we don't know when, we don't know which house or which Sabbath or which leader. It just says it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So apparently, after teaching in the synagogues, as Jesus was commonly done, one of the leaders, probably the ruler of that synagogue, the leading Pharisee of the town, invited him to dinner on the Sabbath. The meal obviously would have been prepared the day before, because you can't prepare anything on the Sabbath, according to their custom. And it says in verse 3 that they are the lawyers and the Pharisees are the guests. So apparently there was at least somewhat of a crowd there for a big dinner party, and they were all mostly friends of this leading Pharisee, the ruler of the synagogue. But somehow Jesus is invited. And if you remember through the past several chapters, the Pharisees and Jesus are not getting along overly well. Perhaps this is a new town where he hasn't quite got under their skin enough. Or, more likely, this is planned by them. See, at the end of verse 1, it says they were watching him closely. It sounds a lot like what Luke wrote back in chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Suddenly, this dinner party is a little bit more mysterious and nefarious than we thought, right? So in fact, the Pharisees specifically brought Jesus to dinner in order to find a way to accuse him. Now, we're not sure if the disciples are there or not. It doesn't tell us. Perhaps Jesus is all alone in the midst of these men. But here's the real setup. Verse 2. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, dropsy is not a term we use in medicine anymore. The term we use now is called edema. Edema is when there is an abnormal buildup of fluid in your body. Your body is retaining fluid. Normally you drink, you go to the restroom, fluid goes right through you, right? But in this case, your body doesn't eliminate the fluid, and so it builds up. Now, edema is technically not a disease in itself, it's just a symptom of something else going on. Most commonly, edema is caused by one of two things. Either one, heart failure, your heart is not pumping strongly enough to clear the fluid, or kidney failure, your kidneys aren't eliminating the extra fluid. One of those two things. So almost always the buildup of fluid either happens in your lower legs or right around your abdomen, okay? And it gets really swollen and it's painful. But it's a relatively common condition, and there's no one direct cause. Like I said, it could be either heart failure or kidney failure. It could be something wrong with your liver. It could be a combination of a lot of things causing that. It could be something that's more acute, where it happens over a few days or a few weeks, or it could be a chronic condition. Some people live with things like this for a long time. But in this time, in Luke chapter 14, there is one somewhat obscure Old Testament passage where God promises to curse someone with swelling in the abdomen if they were unfaithful in their marriage. It's back in Numbers chapter 5. Because of that passage, the Pharisees in this time, in Jesus' time, had the belief that if you had any kind of body swelling, it was because God was cursing you. You had done something wrong, you had done some terrible sin, and God was cursing you because of that. Not only were you cursed, and then also you were unclean. So for both of those reasons, the Pharisees would rather be dead than interact with somebody who had this problem, right? This swelling, this edema. So, how is this guy in the story? Verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Why is he involved in this if the Pharisees don't want to be around him? Was he just wandering by at the right time? Was he a beggar looking for food? Was he maybe a member of this leading Pharisee's family and he couldn't get rid of him? The text doesn't tell us specifically, but I think that there's a lot implied here. First, it says that the Pharisees were watching him closely, indicating that they were looking for him to do something, and specifically looking for him to do something that they weren't going to approve, right? If they were watching him closely, they were probably looking for a reason to accuse him of something. Also, it says that the man right in front of him, says there in front of him was a man. Sure doesn't make it sound like a coincidence. Third, there's no indication throughout this story that anyone was surprised by this man being there. They didn't tell him to leave or yell at him or anything like that. And fourth, when Jesus addresses the Pharisees later, a few verses later, it's pretty clear that they expected this man to be there and they expected Jesus to respond to him. So not only did the Pharisees invite Jesus to this dinner looking to accuse him of something, they actually planted a sick man at the dinner so that they could find even more evidence. They set him up. Classic con. But Jesus is wiser than them, is he not? Amen? Jesus is not one to be tricked. Instead, he turns this into an opportunity for teaching and ultimately an opportunity to show compassion. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Verse 4, but they kept silent. Jesus always knows the question to ask, doesn't he? Every time he asks the exact question to put them on their heels. is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? That's all he asked. Simple question. Well, it's not simple to these guys. The Pharisees believed that if it was not a life or death situation, you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. We actually saw that back in chapter 13, verse 14. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, he said to the crowd, there's 6 days in which work should be done. Come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. You couldn't get healed on the Sabbath. Now, I'll tell you what, if I could find a hospital that was closed on Sundays, sign me up. Anyway, that's not how it works, okay? People get sick on Sundays, and they need to be taken care of. But the Pharisees believed if you were not going to die between Saturday or Friday night and Sunday morning, you couldn't get healed. You had to wait. Now, there's no specific law prohibiting healing on the Sabbath. It was the Pharisaic rules that they had developed, right? They hated Jesus for breaking them. They hated Jesus for proving their rules unbiblical and showing that to the people. They hated Jesus because he showed their error to the people in large crowds. But it was a simple question that he asked. Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? That's a problem because they have two answers. One, yes, it is lawful to heal. Or two, no, it's not lawful. If they say yes, it's lawful, which is the correct answer, by the way, then they can't get angry with him if he heals the guy, right? Because yes, it's lawful, and then he does something lawful, and then they can't accuse him of anything. And if they say no, it's not lawful, first of all, they're wrong and they're lying, but also maybe Jesus says, oh, okay, and then he doesn't heal the man, and then they're back to where they started. They still don't have something to accuse him from. So what are they going to say? Verse 4, they kept silent. It's kind of like when your mom asks you a really hard question, you're like, I don't know. Like, that's kind of where they're at. I don't know. They kept silent. Okay, so imagine the scene. They arrive to the house, the dinner's being prepared by the servants, and this sick man just kind of limps in, his legs are hurting, he sits down on a bench and starts to rub his legs maybe, and Jesus is talking to them, and this poor guy's just suffering, sitting there. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they all just look at him, just waiting. Verse 4 says he took hold of him, literally he grabbed him, stood him on his feet, and the amount of time it took to grab him and stand him on his feet, he was healed. Healed him, and he sent him away. Can you imagine? Like, he grabs the guy, stands him on his feet, looks him in the eye, and says, go home. Go see your family. And in the amount of time that happens, not only is the man's swelling gone, says he's healed, but the cause of that is gone as well. Now, think about this. Now, today, 2017, 2,000 years later, we can't cure kidney failure and heart failure, okay? We can alleviate some symptoms. You have heart failure, we can put you on diuretics, we can give you beta blockers, we can do all kinds of stuff like that. It doesn't heal your heart. Your heart doesn't pump better necessarily, okay? If you have kidney failure, we can eventually put you on dialysis, but eventually your heart's going to wear out and your kidneys are going to completely fail and then your body's going to shut down and it's over. That's it. 2,000 years later, modern technology, modern medicine, we can't heal these things. Jesus did in a second. He stood the man up, and whatever was wrong on the inside of this man's body was gone. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is a God of power. But he sends him away. Took hold of him, he healed him, and he sent him away. One commentary wrote that this verse indicates that it was easy for Jesus to heal him. And I thought, what an understatement, right? It was easy. But Jesus is not done talking about it because the Pharisees and lawyers are still there. And in fact, Jesus is righteously annoyed at this point. You can kind of see it as he talks to them. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? You see, these guys aren't, the Pharisees and lawyers, they're not just cold-hearted villains that just live on people's pain. They're regular guys. They have strong religious convictions, but they're regular people. And if their son would fall into a well, they would forget what day it was on and they would pull him out because they cared, right? Jesus is pointing out to them their complete inconsistency with their compassion. They'll show compassion on someone if it's convenient for them, but if it's someone else, they'll fall back on their legalism. And verse 6 again says they could make no reply to this. Again, I don't know. What's interesting, though, is in verse 4, it says they kept silent. And in verse 6, they could make no reply to him. See, the first time, they didn't want to answer him because it would get them in trouble. The second time, they didn't have an answer. They couldn't. He had just healed a man right in front of them. What should have been the response? Yes, Lord. Yes, I would pull my son out. Why didn't you heal this man? Because I'm selfish. I was wrong. I should show compassion. So bring it back. Imagine somebody walked into this room right now and healed someone of an incurable disease just on the spot. Would that be at least kind of exciting, right? Be like, oh, cool, post on Facebook. You know, something just happened. You would ask questions, you know, hey, these guys aren't shocked. Look at this. This is what's amazingly ironic. These guys know Jesus. They know that he can heal people. They know that he's going to heal someone, and they are not shocked when he heals this man of a lifelong condition in front of them. They don't doubt his power. They weren't doubting his power. They knew he would do it. And yet, when he does, they were completely indifferent. What kind of hardness of heart to witness the power of God and just ignore it? It's amazing. But it's in our hearts as well, isn't it, sometimes? But now, in their defense, there were more pressing matters than the Lord of the universe teaching them about compassion and doing miracles. There was dinner to eat. And more importantly, there was social status to protect. So, number two, a chaotic seating arrangement. A chaotic seating arrangement. Let's look in verse 7. A chaotic seating arrangement. And he, that's Jesus, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, these lawyers and Pharisees, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them. Not a minute after this man was healed in their midst, they were cutting in front of each other, you know, the dinner bell rang, ooh, food, and they're gone. They're running to get the most honored seat. I don't know how you guys did it when y'all were younger. When I was growing up, we had a kitchen table. My dad would sit at the head of the table. To his right, at his right hand, would sit my mom. My older sisters, and in some kind of order, my older sisters and older brothers would sit, and I always got the other head of the table, I like to call it, because I was the youngest and the awesomest. So I would sit at the end of the table because I was the youngest. That was how we did it. Something similar, if a bit more involved, happened here. They're picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, the Jewish custom, there's a low table, a few inches off the ground, and instead of sitting at a table like we do, they would have basically couch cushions, pillows, that they would lean on, and they would lay away from the table and eat off the table like that, okay? But it was arranged in a U around the table, and at the very peak of the U, at the bottom of the U, if you will, is where the host would sit, the one who invited, the one who owns the house. They would be at the very peak so that they could see everyone. And as we would do, at the right hand of them would be the most honored guest, at their left hand would be the next honored, and so on down the end of the table. And so Jesus sees the men all jumping over each other, trying to find the best seat. Now, what's interesting is, and I was thinking about this today, in our American culture, we have gotten so far to the promotion of self and me that we almost don't care about our images anymore, which is interesting. We almost don't care what people think about us because, you know what, I don't care what you think about me. I know that I'm awesome, okay? And that's essentially how we think in our selfishness and our pride, right? And it's amazing that we can go so far to I'm great that I don't care what other people think. But in this time, your identity was wrapped up in being respected by others. Your social status was everything. And it's the same for these men in this dinner situation. And so Jesus sees this chaos of people trying to find seats, that he decides to give the men a little practical advice, and he quickly turns it into an eternal lesson, of course, because he's Jesus. So let's read verses 8 to 10. when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, now a wedding feast would be like the biggest party, the most important social event. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. Now, okay, imagine he's saying this, like there's someone trying to take the place of honor as he's saying this. Like, did he hear me? Did he see me? You know, okay. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. The explanation there is pretty self-explanatory. If you go and sit in the right-hand seat and someone comes that's more important than you, they were not shy about saying, you're going to need to leave. You're going to need to find another seat. And then either all the seats are full, so you go and get the last seat, or you don't really want to get kicked out again, so you pick the last seat so that you don't get humiliated again, right? Either way, the advice is pretty simple. What's amazing is it's not new advice either. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince. It's better for others to honor you than to honor yourself. Now, in this case, it's choosing a seat at a dinner table. In our case, it's probably a lot more how we talk and how we think, isn't it? Ask yourself some of these questions. Do you talk about yourself a lot? You're talking to other people? Do you talk about what things that you're good at? Do you like to tell stories of things that have happened to you where you always tend to be right or to be the hero of the story? Do you retell compliments of yourself? Oh man, my boss just said the nicest thing the other day, and go on to say all the nice things about you that he said. Do you exaggerate when you try and represent yourself? Saying, I am a computer genius, instead of saying, yeah, I've had Macs most of my life. You know? There's a difference there, isn't there? How do you talk about yourself? How do you think about yourself? Christ has a warning for the type of attitude the Pharisees are displaying, and it comes in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what is Christ saying here? Well, first, throughout this whole passage, let's say a couple things that Christ is not saying. Christ is not saying, by giving that advice of going lower, that he approves of what they're doing, that he approves of their mad dash over social standing. He's not. He's also not giving them advice on how to be a better hypocrite. Oh, if you really want to look good, do this. Don't do that. No. And you look stupid in front of everybody. No. Do this, and then everybody will think you're great. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking, the practical advice is just that, all that, practical advice. But verse 11 shows where his heart is. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He's speaking against the concept of as a whole. God loves humility. God does not love pride. God loves compassion and generosity, not rituals and sacrifice. The men don't need a change of seat-taking strategy. They need a change of heart. They need to be in a place where they love the last place at the table. Why? Because they're sinners and they're in the hands of an angry God, and they know that that's the last place that they deserve. He was speaking to the seating arrangements, but more importantly, he was speaking of a spiritual reality. James 4, 6 and 10 says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Christ is not concerned with them being exalted at the dinner table. He's concerned with them being exalted eternally before God. You see, one who's proud of heart cannot enjoy the blessing of God. It's, what does Matthew 5 say? It's the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? These men need to care less about their standing in the eyes of their dinner hosts, and they need to care more about their standing in the eyes of God. But speaking of the dinner hosts, you'll notice that in that section, he didn't address one person. He addressed the guests. So the dinner host is sitting there in the most honored chair, thinking, guess I'm okay then. Verse 12, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, it seems like he's like singling out this one guy and just blasting him. Well, that's kind of what he's doing. But he's speaking to the group as a whole. You see, the idea here is that when they would have these receptions after the teaching in the synagogue, one time it would be this guy's house, one time it would be that guy's house, and it's just a zero-sum game where they all pass around this fake honor that they enjoy. So he is speaking to the host of the house, but ultimately he's speaking to all of them in these similar situations. And first he addressed their behavior at the dinner, about taking the honorable seat, but now he's going to talk about how they all got to be at the dinner in the first place. The idea here is that generosity and hospitality are not selfless acts if they're only given to those who give back to us. James 1 says that true religion is visiting orphans and widows. It's not exchanging gifts with our equals. Not to say that there's not a good and certain time to be with your friends and families, those that you interact with often, your normal circle, and even be encouraged and challenged in the Lord by them, hopefully, right? But the idea is that those situations don't count as ministering to the least of these, as Jesus described. And Jesus directs their thinking to the spiritual realities related to this. He says, you will not be repaid on earth. Instead, you will be repaid in heaven. You'll be rewarded in heaven. And as I was studying this and thinking about this, Wade's lessons from Ski Trip just kept coming back. Consider your ways. What are your priorities? What are you investing in? What are you spending your resources on? Where do your time and your energy, your money, your spiritual gifts, your relationships, what are you using those for? What's the purpose? And Jesus asked them the same question. Are you investing in social status? Is that all that you care about? Is that the most important thing to you, is to leave everything else behind as long as you're respected by others? And Jesus says, it's wrong. He says, if you would invest in hospitality and caring for people that are less fortunate, your reward would be much, much greater. If you exalt yourself now, there's only humiliation ahead. But if you remain humble now, God will exalt you at the proper time. And that's what he's saying to the Pharisees here. But we're not Pharisees, are we? So let's think about some application. Let's look at this passage again. Let's go through again. What are some applications we can draw out of this that we can learn from and try and put into practice? The first one is, I've got seven of these if you're counting. The first one is, you can never trick the Son of God. You can never trick the Son of God. They tried to, didn't they? They tried to bring this man in and plant him so that he would heal him and they could accuse him in front of everyone. But they can't trick Jesus. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And you're like, well, I don't try and trick God. But think about it. What about the times when you're in the middle of a temptation battle and you really want to sin? Have an immoral thought? Feel pride welling up. And you're sitting in there and you're battling back and forth. And you're trying to think about truth and trying to think about the Spirit's bringing to mind all the reasons why you shouldn't do this sin. And what is your other half saying? Oh, it's not that big a deal. We'll say that we didn't know. Whatever. Just justifying your sin, right? You can't trick the Son of God. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God, and the Spirit of God is in you if you're a believer. You can't trick the Holy Spirit. The second application, first, you can't trick God, but secondly, a meetable need, and meetable is technically not a word, I looked it up, but whatever, we're going with it. A meetable need is an immediate need. Okay? A meetable need is an immediate need. So the whole point of them bringing this man on the Sabbath, if Jesus would have said, "Hey man, I know you're really hurting, wait tomorrow and I'll heal you. That way everybody's happy." Right? It'd been easy enough. The man lasted 24 more hours, Jesus heals him then. Pharisees are happy because he didn't heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus could meet that need right then. He could relieve that man's suffering right then. So I would challenge you guys that if you see a need and you're able to meet it, that's a need that needs to be met. Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." I think we talk ourselves out of service acts a lot by saying, "Oh, well, you know, I need to get to church. So we're gonna pass by that one, or someone else will take care of it. We need to." If you can meet that need, meet it. Number three, compassion always trumps convenience. Compassion always trumps convenience. And look, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Clearly, if it's something you care about, you'll inconvenience yourself to make it happen, right? But what about the times when you need to have compassion on someone that's not as close to you? Matthew 9:13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." God desires compassion and not sacrifice. Now, I worded this carefully because I don't want you to think that compassion trumps responsibility, okay? "Oh, sorry, boss, I was 2 hours late to work. I was trying to help this guy change a flat tire." You need to be at work, and you shouldn't have been late anyway, okay? There's sometimes when you have responsibilities that you need to care for, but what if you're on your way home from work? And it's just your own convenience that's at stake. Compassion is there. You need to have compassion on others. Number four, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. You're like, "I don't like the way that sounds." Well, it's in the Bible. Sorry. Romans 12:3, "For through the grace..." Let me start again. Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Verse 9 in our passage here, "Give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place." Don't think of yourself more often, more highly than you ought. Number 5 is similar, but on the other side, consider the needs of others before your own. Verse 10, when you're invited, go and recline at the last place. Verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Philippians 2:3-4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Consider the needs of others before your own." That's humility. Number 6, reach outside of your circle. Verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Don't invite your friends and brothers and rich neighbors. Titus 3:1-2 says this, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Listen to this, "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." For all men. I would challenge you guys that both in your just social interactions, but especially in your service, take some of your good friends and go do service for somebody else. Reach outside of your circle. There's new kids coming in to the group. Invite them, talk to them. Reach outside. Don't just spend time with your brothers and friends and rich neighbors, as it says. Number 7, give generously, not expecting reward. Give generously, not expecting a reward. Verse 14, Jesus says, "And you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Intentionally go into service opportunities not expecting something back. Give generously. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives his food to the poor. God doesn't delight in rituals. He doesn't delight in your social status. God delights in his children showing compassion, meeting the needs of others, being generous and humble, and considering others more important than themselves. You know, the Pharisees knew the law. They knew the Old Testament well, didn't they? But apparently they didn't remember Micah 6:8. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? Let's pray. God, you are good, you are kind, you are merciful. God, you don't delight in our religion and our ritual. You don't delight in our social standing or our wealth. You delight in compassion. You delight in humility. You delight in us loving justice and mercy and understanding our place before you. God, you are opposed to the proud, but you are generous to those who are poor in spirit. God, I pray that you would bring those thoughts to our mind this week, that you would work in our hearts and our lives to think less of ourselves, to think of others, to sacrifice and to serve others well. God, we're thankful for your spirit. We pray that it would guide us this week to do those things. We pray all this in your name. Amen.